works over there. Or behind the works or something. Well, as the storm outside reflects something of the power of God, let's prepare ourselves for the power of God at work in our lives through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And let's go before the throne of grace for just a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves, making sure that we have nothing that is offensive to His holiness, nothing that would hinder our fellowship, nothing that would cause us to lose the opportunity that we have this evening to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's just pray quietly, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You have made available to each and every one of us. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Grace that's available to the simplest of faith. As we turn our attention now, Father, to Your Word, it is our prayer that You'll calm the storm outside. We ask, Father, that we might have the ability to hear, because we recognize that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Father, we commit ourselves to that which You have committed us to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Break for us the bread of life through the power of Your Spirit. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I just give you a quick report before we get into our study. We're going to start, by the way, in Romans chapter 11, if you want to turn there. Just an email that came through yesterday from Tracy. She was spending a quiet day in resting and doing laundry. She lists some of the different activities that they've been involved in. Cleaning bathrooms, picking up the Americanisms there. Sanding and painting patios. Sanding floors, ripping up carpet, killing spiders. Music practice, learning more about singing and playing our instruments. Looking after babies, teaching grappling, Daniel's doing that, as well as going to the science museums and meeting a lot of people in different places in the church. It says they have their little struggles, but nothing to hold them back. They continue to pray for the flock here in Australia, knowing that we need their prayers just as they do ours. So we need to continue to keep them in our prayers as they continue to serve. And I don't know if I related this to you last week, but while we were at the Arizona camp, I requested that they would stand up and do the song Hearts Courageous. The young group that was there doing the music, I don't think were really accomplishing what they were setting out to do. And Daniel and Tracy and Rachel stood up and did Hearts Courageous, and they were flooded afterwards with requests to continue the music program in the camp. So they are doing a good job. They're having a good ministry and a good effect, and we have a lot to be thankful for. And certainly need to keep them in our prayers, because we are aware that when believers accomplish the plan of God, the enemy is going to resist them, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. As we look at Romans chapter 11, I want to note two verses before we go back to Hebrews chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, of course, is dealing with God's working in the nation of Israel, and explaining the fact that the Jews are being blinded for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This will happen, of course, at the rapture of the church. And he uses the example of Elijah, who prayed and thought in his mind that he was the only one left. And the Lord's answer to him was that he had 7,000 faithful that he had reserved to himself. Paul's conclusion in verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer of grace, otherwise work is no longer work." Now if you'll keep that in mind as you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, what we have in those two verses is a definition of God's working among His people in every generation. And when we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we are winding down to the final exhortations of the book. You remember that in chapter 10 and verse 38, the author said, "The just shall live by faith." And he then went into a rather lengthy discussion as well as illustrations of what constitutes living by faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. He then exhorts us in the beginning of chapter 12 to keep our eyes on Jesus as we run with endurance the race set before us. This is what we call occupation or preoccupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becoming, as I said this morning, the great I Am that is central to everything in our life. And then he goes on in the 12th chapter to warn of the danger of disobedience and therefore divine discipline. And he explains that we will all suffer divine discipline to a greater or lesser degree. The great danger is that under divine discipline, many believers fall away. They refuse to endure. They refuse to accept it. They lack the humility to let God work out what he wants to work out in their life. And of course, he then concludes with the warnings in verse 25, for example, of Hebrews 12. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The Jews, after Moses went up to Mount Sinai, rejected the voice of him who spoke and got involved in the worship of the golden calf. He warns that the danger now is much greater. And the reason, of course, is the simple principle from Luke 12, 48, "To whom much is given, much will be required." He concludes the 12th chapter by saying that we are receiving a kingdom in verse 28 which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us have grace. The word "to have" is a present tense that means that we are to keep on constantly clinging to grace. Grace is available to us. Each and every one of us have all sufficient grace for all our needs. Let us have and hold on to grace. Paul says there is a remnant according to grace, and it should be your desire and my desire to be a part of that remnant. So let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And this concludes the fifth of the warning sections in the book of Hebrews, directed not as many suppose to unbelievers or professing believers, rather directed to believers who are wavering in their faith. And they're at a very crucial time in history because the temple is about to be destroyed, the nation is about to be leveled, and they're going to need a lot of endurance. And you and I are going to need a lot of endurance in the days ahead. Jamie was just talking about Matthew 16 and Jesus asking the question, "Who do you say I am?" And we will begin next Sunday evening an entirely new study built on the principle of Jude verse 3, contending for the faith. And the fact is that in the time in which you and I are living, the world has many things to say about who Jesus Christ is. And the supposedly scholarly Jesus seminar has redefined that statement so that instead of our Lord saying, "Who do you say that I am?" which is the ultimate question for every soul, he says, "Who do you compare me with? Who am I like?" as if he had some vanity to be compared with some human figure. And of course, the Jesus seminar, with all of their apostate, unbelieving scholars, concludes that Jesus never at any time claimed to be the Savior, never intended that his death on the cross be the means of salvation, and never intended the church to exist. As a matter of fact, there is a book out at the present time that declares on its cover that Christianity is the worst disaster to ever befall the human race. Now, we're seeing statements like this coming out more and more, and what it means is that the battle is intensifying, and you and I need, like never before, to have an absolutely clear understanding of the Word of God and a total commitment to stand for the faith, or as Jude says, to contend for the faith. In every generation, and you may want to jot down just a few verses because I'm going to go through chapter 13 very quickly. I'm just going to hit the high points. I feel compelled, as Jude was compelled, to get into the next study, and so I want to hit the high points and move through this evening. In every generation, there will be a remnant of grace, and that remnant will live by faith. Now, we know that to live by faith, you must live trusting the Word of God. If the devil can sow doubts about the Word of God in your mind using so-called scholarly people, you are going to tumble in times of apostasy. So again, in every generation, and that means this generation right now, there is a remnant according to the grace of God, and that remnant will live by faith. Point two, God has a purpose for every believer. He has a purpose for you. He has something that you can accomplish that no one else on this earth can accomplish. He knows your inadequacy. He knows your insufficiency. He knows your failures. He knows your flaws. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And you're going to have to be committed to that, because the enemy will do everything he can to hinder your function in God's plan. Third, God is perfect, and therefore his plan must be perfect. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that if we will devote ourselves to the plan of the renewing of our mind, if we will allow ourselves to be transformed as a reflection of the character of Christ, we will prove the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Fourth, the only way that God's perfect plan can work out for you and I is by grace through faith. The only way that God's perfect plan can work out perfectly for you and I is by grace through faith. And therefore, as we come to Hebrews chapter 13, our author gives us a string of exhortations. Many of them are in the imperative mood. All of them carry the imperative idea. It is actually possible to give an imperative without using the imperative mood. Oftentimes the indicative is used as an imperative, and certainly there are many times when participles carry the weight of an imperative, and the exhortations that we have before us and the commands that we have before us are calling you and I to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But the question is, what does a life by faith look like? Or we could ask the question, what are the hallmarks of a life that is lived by faith? We're going to look at the true marks of living by faith. You know, it's easy to say we're living by faith, and it's easy when things are going well to act like we're living by faith, but the real question is, does God consider us as living by faith? And that's the ultimate question. Only faith can please God. Only faith can focus on Christ, and only faith can overcome all opposition and obstacles. And we saw that in our study this morning when Jesus said to the multitude after feeding them from the 5 loaves and 2 fishes in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." So what we have in the following chapter are 4 proofs of faith followed up by the foundation on which faith is going to prevail. And the first is the exhortation, the command, it's actually in the imperative, to love. Now what we have in the first 4 verses is a command to believers to live in the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit of God being in control. And we'll look at how that happens later on. But I'll just read it for you with a few comments. It's fairly self-explanatory. Let brotherly love continue. The imperative here is actually commanding them to allow something to happen in their lives that is not happening. They are not displaying love for the brethren, and therefore the command is to begin displaying love for the brethren and keep on doing it. He uses the word let very much as we find in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, he talks about letting the Word of God richly dwell within us, and letting Christ have the preeminence in our lives. In other words, these are not things that you and I can produce. These are things that we can only receive. The command is there to do it. Do not forget to entertain strangers. These strangers, as I pointed out last week, were the traveling evangelists and the traveling teachers that would go from place to place. And he's saying that they are to display a love for strangers. This is actually hospitality, but the Greek word that's used here is the word for a love of those that are unknown to you, a love of strangers. In doing so, he says, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And of course, we have the example of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18. We have the example of the parents of Samson in the book of Judges. How many other cases there may be, we have no idea. And whether or not you or I have ever crossed paths with an angel is not really even the point, because he says unwittingly. You wouldn't know. The word angel, interestingly, is also translated messenger, and without any question, we have often crossed the paths of those that God has used in our lives as a messenger of His grace and of His plan. So, entertain those who are unknown to you, but this doesn't refer to just anyone unknown. It's specifically speaking to those involved in ministry. While I was in the United States traveling about, there were many, many people that stepped forward to provide needs that I had at a time when they didn't even know what those needs were, but God used them as an instrument right at the time that I had a need. These people would step forward and provide that. In verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. The word prisoners refers to those who were bound in the past and they continue to be bound at the present time. Remember them as if you were there in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And the principle here is simply, we as believers living in the freedom and the liberty that we have should never be able or willing to disregard the sufferings going on in the body of Christ throughout the rest of the world. And I can tell you that there is a rising tide of persecution. I can tell you, and in fact will document for you when we get into our study on contending for the faith, that there is a rising antagonism against Christianity wholesale throughout the entire world. And you and I, interestingly, are being called what Christians were called in the first century, haters of mankind. And the reason that we're called haters of mankind is because we refuse to compromise. As I pointed out this morning, the claims of Christ are exclusive so that it can be inclusive. In other words, if He is not the only Savior, then there isn't any Savior. And we first have to recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him, if in fact we're going to call the world to come into the family of God by faith in Christ. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's very interesting here that he includes what we often disregard when we think about Christian love. We think about Christian love, we think about loving others in the church, we think about loving those that we minister to or loving those of other congregations, and certainly when we go on mission trips, loving them. But you know, the area where we most often fail, and I would say this has probably been true of all of us to a greater or a lesser degree, some of us to a very great degree, is to fail to allow the Spirit of God to produce love to those who are our mates, our spouses, and then, of course, to our children. And this is the foundation not only of the church, it's the foundation of society itself. And when we find in society the breakdown that exists today in marriage, and as you well know, everything works against it. Advertising works against it. Everything that you see works against it. Society itself works against it, and there is a tremendous assault to destroy marriage as an honorable institution. It is given honor by God, and He says the marriage bed is undefiled, and that simply means that within the marriage relationship, well, how can I put this gently? What happens in the bedroom between a man and his wife is their business, and there are no limitations other than their own limitations. I have to point that out to you. I don't want to get too indelicate, but you know, when missionaries first went to Hawaii and the Polynesian Islands, they found some sexual practices among husbands and their wives they didn't approve of, and they said, no, you can't do this. There's only one godly way to have sex, and that's where the terminology, the missionary position, came in. And it's, of course, a bunch of bunk, doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. What he's saying here is simply that God has given the husband and the wife to one another for mutual fulfillment. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that there is, of course, an obligation or a duty to one another. The husband is not the owner of his body. The wife is not the owner of her body. They belong to one another. And there is an honor in that. And the most honorable thing within marriage as far as the sexual relationship is concerned is the fulfillment of the needs of one another, which go far beyond the physical. They go into the area of the mental, the emotional, the soulish, the spiritual as well. However, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, and there is no escape. And in this area, we think that we can escape, or we think that no one sees, or we think that we can hide. You cannot hide from God, and God will judge all violation. You cannot escape. It may be that you think you've gotten away with something. You get away with nothing. And so I would simply urge to each and every one of us involved in the marriage relationship that we need to maintain that which God honors. Because He makes it very clear in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, "Him who honors me, I will honor. Him who dishonors me, I will despise." And here He says, if you dishonor me in this area, I will judge you. And let me just remind you, our God is a consuming fire. And what that simply means is that when divine judgment, when divine discipline falls for this area, the fire is going to burn until everything that can be consumed is gone. And it's going to be, of course, up to you and I to determine how much consumable material we offer. Moving on into the second area of that which reflects a life of faith, we find the importance in verses 5 and 6 of contentment. "Let your conduct or your way of life be without covetousness." This is, of course, a desire for personal gratification. "Be content with such things as you have." Now, the word contentment here is a word that actually means to be self-sufficient, but as used in the biblical sense, it's never sufficient in ourselves because of ourselves, but rather sufficient in ourselves because Christ dwells in us. Our sufficiency is of the Lord, as Paul makes very clear in 2 Corinthians 3:5. So be content with such things as you have. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with desiring that you get something or that you have something. It simply means don't let the desire for it rob your contentment. How can I know when I want something and I'm wanting it wrongly? The answer is found right here. When my desire to possess something robs me of contentment, that desire is wrong. "Be content with such things as you have, for He has said," and here we have one of the greatest definitions of faith in the Bible. God says, Christ says, and this comes from Joshua chapter 1 as well as many other passages, "I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Now, if our contentment is in our relationship with the Lord, then the fact that He'll never leave or forsake us is a foundation to maintain contentment in all the various situations of life. This is what He says, and He cannot lie. This is an absolute dogmatic statement. "So that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And that statement, of course, was a statement made by David because David understood the principle. And in essence, when we live in faith, we're going to live in contentment. The Apostle Paul has a lot to say about contentment. He tells us that contentment is actually a mark of godliness. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, "We come into the world with nothing. We're going to leave the world with nothing." But he says, "If we have contentment," contentment with godliness is a basis of great gain. He also tells us in Philippians 4:11 that he had learned life's secret. And that secret was contentment based on fixing his eyes on Jesus Christ. I can promise you that the moment you and I take our eyes off Jesus Christ, we will begin desiring things. We will begin wanting something because dissatisfaction enters in. And as we've seen in the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, that dissatisfaction, that growing vacuum, that increasing hunger becomes more and more desperate, and we become more and more frantic. And as we become more and more frantic, we will become more and more depraved in the area of our lust, whatever that area may be. And it will lead us into things that will cause all kinds of sorrow in our life and in the lives of others. And therefore, contentment is a very, very practical thing. It is the absence of anxiety. It is the absence of undue craving. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Oswald Chambers said, is able to live his life with a freedom that no one else can live with. He can have a careless abandon, as he said. Why? Because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we know that He will provide all our needs and above and beyond those needs. So contentment is a mark of living by faith. This is our report card at the end of the book of Hebrews. After we've studied for many, many months, we now have the opportunity to go through a checklist and ask the question, am I living by faith? If you're living by faith, there is an increasing love in your soul for the Lord Jesus Christ and increasing love for those who are around you. There's going to be an increasing contentment. You're going to feel a tranquility. You're going to feel a peace that has no explanation, even in the tests, even in the trials, even in the upheavals. And people will be prone to look at you and say that you are an emotionless robot, or you have no feelings, or you don't respond the way you should respond. People always have ideas about how they would like to see people respond to various situations. The fact of the matter is, when you live your life in contentment and you know that the Lord is in control and He will do as He sees fit, then you're able to be very, very relaxed. This is what we refer to as a relaxed mental attitude. In verses 7 to 17, we have our longest section, and that is loyalty to leadership. Now, we often find it convenient to disregard this, and many people have the idea that they are under no human leader. Well, the Scripture declares that you are supposed to be, that you have to be, and of course you start out your life in the family under the authority of your parents. But in the spiritual realm, God has established a system of authority. And therefore He says, remember those who rule over you. Now this doesn't mean to rule as a tyrant. Peter corrects that thought in 1 Peter 5:1-4. It simply means to rule in the sense of divinely delegated authority for the purpose of leadership. So remember them. Remember those who have spoken the Word of God to you. This is the key element of leadership, is the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, in the time in which we're living, a time of great apostasy, pastors are being called on to do everything but. They want to make pastors managers. They want to make them businessmen. They want to make them psychologists. They want to turn them into counselors. This is not the responsibility of the pastor. The responsibility of the pastor is to teach the Word. And that needs to be his primary occupation. And in fact, the reason for deacons existing in the church is that they take on the burdens and tasks that would otherwise deprive the pastor of the time it takes. And let me tell you, unless you've done it, ask some of the young men that have filled in for me. Sometimes if they have one class a week, it just about kills them. Try taking 6 or 8 and putting in the amount of study that it requires to do the job and to do it well. Hours and hours and hours of study. It doesn't begin on Monday and end on Wednesday. It begins on Sunday night and it ends on Saturday night. And it goes on throughout the entire week of relentless pursuit. And if you don't think that requires a little bit of focus over 30 years of ministry, for a person to continue to keep alive the fire within themselves to dig into the Word, it takes a great deal of focus and concentration. Whose faith follow? Now, if they act apart from faith, certainly don't follow them. Paul said, be imitators of me, but he didn't stop there. He said, as I am of Christ. And there are things Paul did that you and I should not imitate, but be imitators as he imitated Christ. So whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct? Now, the outcome not only refers to the consequences, but is actually referring to the source from which this action comes. And that is found in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the focal point of spiritual leadership, the focal point of true biblical teaching, the focal point of a faith that is worthy of following, and, of course, the source of true blessing in a life that is proper conduct before God. So Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I just quickly add that this is a declaration of His deity. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines. This is a great danger to you and I today, and we'll deal with this fully when we get into contending for the faith. He says it is good that the heart be established by grace. Now, he's using here the same picture Jesus uses in John chapter 6 of the feeding of the soul with the spiritual bread. And he says that the soul needs to be established, the heart needs to be established by grace. You say, well, what is the heart? You need to understand that as the heart pumps the blood through the body, the biblical heart, the cardia, is referring primarily to the thought functions of the mind. People argue, and the Scripture doesn't give us any clear direction as to where the soul resides, but I think we all realize that it's inseparably connected to the brain. You can get along, you can do a heart transplant, but you can't do a brain transplant. And that's probably very fortunate, because we'd have Frankensteins running all around. In the mind, and psychologists like to use the word, the stream of consciousness. In other words, it's the flow of thought within the mind. It includes such things as the thoughts. It includes the conscious as well as the subconscious. It includes the intentions, the leanings, the bent within the human soul, the direction that we choose to go. It has to do with motivations. It also has to do with affections. We choose to love what we love. And so our affections are involved, and that means inevitably, and I realize this can be frustrating to some, that also includes emotions. God never deals with us but to deal with us as a total person. Mind, will, emotion, everything else you want to throw in there. And throughout the entire body, but much greater, throughout the entire life, the thought processes of the mind direct the course of that life. As a man thinks in his heart, that should tell us pretty clearly what we're talking about regarding the heart, so is he. His whole life flows from the heart. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us that we are to guard with all diligence our heart. Why? Because out of it flows all of the issues of life. So he's telling us here that we are to live our lives in such a way that the heart is receiving grace, the provisions of God, and being strengthened by it, and not with foods that have not profited those that have been occupied with them. And here he's speaking of the false doctrines, specifically that were a part of Judaism at the time, that had led many, many people astray even today. Verse 10, we have an altar, and that altar is the cross. You remember that in ancient times, the priest would come before the altar, and he would give the offering to God on the altar, and after the offering was given, then the priest ate it. Well, what you and I have as an altar is the cross, and from the cross we have the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is simply a ritual illustration, an object lesson of the fact that you and I are to sustain the spiritual life by, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 6, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. But all that is spiritual language for the inception of the Word of God into the human soul. So that through the renewing of the mind, or as the author of Psalm 119 says, renewing the heart, you and I are strengthened for the life that we have been called to live. We have an altar, the altar of the cross, from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat, and they cannot partake of the Lord's table for the simple reason that they have stuck to Judaism, they have clung to that which is dead and gone, they repaired the veil that ripped from top to bottom, the function of temple worship was continuing at the time of writing, which tells us that the letter to the Hebrews had to be written before 70 AD, probably 67 or 68. For the bodies of those animals, and now picking up on this idea of the altar, he draws a number of spiritual conclusions. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. The application, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's making a point here from the analogy of the priestly function as well as the historical event. Jesus Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem. Had it been God's plan for the Levitical priesthood and the temple worship to continue, our Lord would have been offered in the temple. It didn't happen that way. He was offered outside the gate. Not only could Jesus Christ not provide salvation within the function of the Levitical priesthood, he could not provide salvation in fellowship with Jerusalem as it existed at that time. Jerusalem represented slavery to the law. And therefore, redemption had to come from outside the temple, not only that, outside the function of Judaism as a nation. Jesus Christ died outside the camp. And therefore, another conclusion, verse 13, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. What he's saying is simply this, if Christ had to go outside to save you, then you can't live in fellowship with the world that killed him, and by the way, would kill him again today if they could. The Jesus Seminar would find out that he was not some anemic, peripatetic, psychological and so forth sage that was just uttering a few mild little statements along the way. And you know what they do when they found out that he wasn't after their making? They would want to crucify him. And that's exactly what the world would do to Jesus Christ today. You and I cannot live in fellowship with a world that hates Christ and fulfill the plan of God. Verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And this, of course, reminds us of Abraham's search for the city in Hebrews 11:10. Let me just back up to that phrase, bearing his reproach. This is going to become one of the greatest tests for many of us in the time in which we live. And in many cases already has been. Bearing his reproach. You know what becomes one of the greatest obstacles to a lot of people living a spiritual life? They want to be respected. They want respect. And they don't want to sacrifice that respect. And if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to sacrifice respect. And the reason you're going to sacrifice respect is because the enemy will do everything within the sphere of your influence to get people to view you wrongly. They'll misjudge what you do. They'll misjudge what you say. They'll pervert what you do. They will twist and distort and read into your motives. They'll do everything they can to paint a picture of you just exactly like the world did to Jesus Christ. And I would suggest if you've not had that happen to you, you haven't been living by faith. We have to bear his reproach, and that is part of the price, if it could be called a price, of living the Christian way of life. Our future city, our future home is coming, and we fix our eyes on that. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. The author says, so what if we're persecuted? So what if we're opposed? So what if we're few in number? Let's lift up our voices with a sacrifice offering praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Thanksgiving should be a constant part of our prayer lives. And he says in verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, you and I are priests. And as priests, we have to have something to offer. And a part of our offering includes the praise of our lips, proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ. And another part is the doing good, the sharing, the giving in this sense. And I personally think that all of us could give a lot more. I don't emphasize giving a lot. We don't pass the plate. But I personally believe God is never going to open up the treasure house and the storehouse of his blessings on us until we learn to give as an expression of appreciation of grace. And I'll be the first one to tell you, if you give with an attitude of resentment, take it back. I've always said through the years of my ministry, in fact, a guy put out a letter a while back because he happened along the way to have donated a little bit of money to me. He thought it was a big amount and was a fairly sizable amount. And I was shown the letter, and so I got on the phone and called him, and I said, you know, I've always had a standing offer that anyone who contributes anything to my ministry and desires to have it back or later regrets, I personally will pay it back if it takes me the rest of my life. And I made him that offer, and he said, no, and the letter stopped circulating. These are sacrifices to God. And then verse 17 concludes where verse 7 began, obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. God is going to hold me accountable for this congregation. He's going to hold me accountable for everyone that's ever sat under my ministry, and that is a fearful accounting. That's what I have to do. But you know what he says? He says it's going to be a lot more enjoyable for everybody if there is an understanding of delegated authority and proper chain of command. Therefore, he says, let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. What we have in this section are five areas of loyalty to leadership. Very simply, I'll just put them here for you. I would encourage you to go back and look in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Each one of these five things is found in the life of Abraham, our father. And what that illustrates is that when God delegates authority, that authority is always going to fulfill the proper functions. First of all, there is the exercise of authority. A lot of people see this as a great privilege. You can romp and stomp and you can lord it over people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Whether in the local church, whether within the marriage, authority means that you are the greatest slave. Secondly, there is instruction. those vested with spiritual authority have the obligation of communicating the Word of God, not only verbally, but by illustration and example. That is the next one, in fact, the example of spiritual leadership. Abraham was going to command his children after himself. In other words, he said, do as I do, not as I say, and disregard what I do. And that's a very difficult thing, whether we're talking about a father or a pastor. That's a high calling, and it takes a lot of refining to get us to the point where we fulfill even a portion of it. There is a certain focus, and that focus is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, bore the reproach, endured the hostility against himself, and we are to fix our eyes on him and to go to him outside the camp. And then finally, there is, of course, the idea of endurance. There will be reproach, there will be opposition, there will be difficulty, but we're going to have an endurance. And, of course, all of this comes within the framework of submission, because that's how loyalty is expressed, which gives rise to service. That's what the function of faith, the Christian way of life within the local church, is all about. And finally, verses 18 and 19, our fourth quality of living by faith, our prayer life. Pray for us. Oftentimes we spend all of our prayer time praying for ourselves. Ask yourself the question, how much of my prayer time is for other people? How much do I pray for those who are in need? How much do I pray for those who are around me? Or how much do I preoccupy my own prayers? Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. Here again, it goes back to the flow of thought within the heart. We would say that they were pure in heart. That's what the idea is all about. We have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And as we saw in the movie Gladiator, and by the way, a lot of Christians have come out saying that anyone that would watch Gladiator is this, that, and everything else, and you shouldn't watch such a terrible thing. And the amazing thing to me is that what they call violence in that is kindergarten stuff compared to what really happens on the battlefields of this world. And if you have no appreciation for the men that have laid their lives on the line, and in later years, possibly even women, who have laid their lives on the line so that you and I could continue to be free, and those people have to be willing to face violence. You don't go into a battle and expect that they're going to be using cotton ball bullets. You expect that they're going to have real weapons, and they're going to be firing real projectiles, and there are going to be real deaths and real injuries. And that's something that we call, it's a very, very, we shouldn't talk about it, but it's called reality. And it's something that people want to avoid, but that's what reality is all about. But to get back to my point, after the rabbit trail, strength and honor. Strength and honor. Why strength? Because without the strength of the grace of God, it would be impossible for us to live up to the honor. You and I, in and of ourselves, cannot maintain the standard of the Christian life that is set in this chapter. You and I don't have a hope in the world of being able to fulfill these things. And I would encourage you, when you see a Christian fall, it may be very easy for you to say, well, how could they and why would they? But you know what you don't know? You don't know all the reasons behind it, all of the qualities and circumstances that are involved. You don't know how much that person may have resisted. You don't know how long they may have struggled. You don't know how great the attack of the enemy on them. You don't know the impact that their life was having. You don't know the target that they have become. You don't know the wiles of the devil. You know nothing. So when you stand, or I stand, in our arrogance and we say, well, how could they be so foolish? You've already fallen, according to Scripture, into a greater sin. And by the way, your discipline will include God taking some off of them and laying it on you. I see it happen all the time. People who want justice, people who want someone else to get what they've got coming. And you know what happens? God says, oh, you want to find out how much it is? Well, the only way you can is to experience. Here's a load of it. See how you like it. Now, we need to be very, very understanding and very compassionate and very gracious. And this is not looking lightly at sin. The only person in the world that ever made sin light was Jesus Christ. He made light of sin because He took it and bore it Himself. He took the burden off of us and He carried it, and it was a heavy load. He carried it to the cross and He did away with it. So to live honorably is to live according to the norms and standards of the grace of God. Honor to Jesus Christ, honor to the Lord, and honor to His Word. I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. And you know, whoever the author is, and we don't know who he was in prison. And his desire was to be released from prison. He just told them earlier, remember those who are bound. Here I am, I'm bound. Remember me. Pray for us. And I have no doubt that the days may come when some of us will find ourselves in prison and we'll be saying, pray for me. Don't forget me. Those who go on a mission require and depend on and rely on the fact that those of us who remain behind will remember. I want to encourage you to remember our young people over there. They are in a very dangerous situation. Why? Because they're serving. And that always involves a lot of danger, not just from opposition, but from temptation, from distraction, from just so many different things that can creep up and cripple the spiritual life of a person. And then we have in verses 20 through 24 the basis. Here's the foundation. We saw this morning in our study that faith is the foundation of all divine works. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. But you know what? We can't say faith without implying grace. And therefore, the foundation for the Christian way of life, here it is. Picture it as a house, picture it as a mansion, picture it as a castle, however you will. We're talking about the Christian way of life, a supernatural lifestyle which is possible only because of divine provisions. And therefore, he says, now, may the God of peace, meaning the God of reconciliation, the God who made peace between us and Himself, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ being the display of power available to you and I, resurrection life, that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is called the good shepherd in His death on the cross. Here He's called the great shepherd in His sustaining power. In 1 Peter 5, He's called the chief shepherd in that He is the one to whom we will give an account. But He says that the great shepherd, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in other words, that is the power, the effective and efficient power at work in our lives, the sacrifice of Christ, make you, and the word here means to equip you, to make you complete, to equip you, to supply you, to provide what is necessary for the task at hand. So equip you in every good work to do His will. Notice, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. And if you're not allowing God to work in you, you have no hope of working out in your life what's pleasing in His sight. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. This is his reference to the Hebrew epistle. For I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I will see you if he comes shortly. The author is sure that he is going to be released and that he will see the recipients of the letter shortly. Greet those who rule over you, third mention in this passage, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. And the theme, the key word all the way through is grace, grace, grace. And what I want to do in just the closing moments, by way of summary, to answer the question, we've been told what to do, but always the important thing is how. How can you and I hope to live up to such a high and holy calling as the Christian way of life? We're going to have to come down to the tactics of living by faith. The just shall live by faith, and that's going to require five things. Number one, it's going to require that you and I are faithful in the area of self-examination and confession. Now, please keep in mind that when we talk about self-examination and confession, we're not just talking about quoting 1 John 1:9 and saying that's the end of it. When you are required to utilize 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the very next step, that's going to make it reality in your life is to step right back to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. By the way, a little thought that I think John Niemöller brought out, but I want to emphasize it. The Bible never talks about being in fellowship. Never. It talks about having fellowship. Being in fellowship is a passive concept. Having fellowship is an active concept, and you have to be actively involved. So if I confess my sins and I don't make the active decision now to get up and walk in the light, how long am I going to stay in fellowship? Probably the next step. And I'm going to be right back out, because the cure and the protection for you and I as believers to keep from falling back into whatever led us astray is to commit ourselves to that which is acceptable in the plan of God. The second tactic is going to be the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit requires the emptying of ourselves. You're going to have, and actually we could go into several things here. You can't fill yourself or be filled with the Spirit until self's out of the way. Confession actually takes care of that. And then it means that you're going to have to be filled with the Word, because the Word and the Spirit are inseparable. You're going to have to be feeding on the Word, drinking in the Word, acting on the Word, submitting and surrendering to the Word, allowing the Spirit of God, or as we follow the various commands of Scripture, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, will fulfill the command, be filled with the Spirit. The third tactic is going to be the tactic of living our life in what we refer to, or the author of Hebrews refers to, as the faith rest life. What does that mean? That simply means that I know that God is in control and I am going to rest. And I cannot do this until first I've done the first two steps. If I'm out of fellowship, if I'm carnal, I have to confess it, I have to pick up, begin walking in the light, allow the Spirit of God the freedom to fill me, sanctifying Christ as Lord in my heart, so on and so forth. And then you know what I can do? I can sit back and I can say, you know what, now God's in control. He's not only in control of the universe, He's in control of my life. And therefore, I can rest. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11:29, and this is what He was referring to, the faith rest life. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your soul. Again, that idea of careless abandon that says, I am a child of God Almighty. And He is acting in my interest, He is acting in my behalf, therefore I can rest. And fourth, we're going to have to come to that point where we are living in the Word of God. Now, I've thought for years, and I've discussed with others, and sometimes we wonder what order to put these in. Obviously, confession has to come first, and the filling of the Spirit has to come second. This is going to result in the faith rest life, but is that going to happen before you're living in the Word? No, it's going to be after you're living in the Word. What order do you put them in? I don't know what the best order is. You just allow the Spirit to sort it out in your life, but you're going to have to simultaneously be doing these things. And living in the Word means the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2. It means the inhale and the exhale of the Word of God in your life. Breathe in, breathe out. That's how you and I stay alive. As necessary as breath in the physical life, so necessary is the Word of God in your life and my life. And when we do this, and only when we do this, we will come to a point where we can be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. The living Word is revealed through the written Word, and now He has that place that I spoke of earlier, a place that He asks for and claims for Himself in the Gospel of John, the Great I Am. When you come up against a blank wall, He is the door that you pass through. When you find yourself facing a situation of death, He is the resurrection and the life. When you find yourself dissatisfied and disappointed with life, He is the bread of life. And when you find yourself in need of guidance and unsure and uncertain how to go from this point on, He is the Good Shepherd who will guide you. He's laid down His life for you. He will be the great central force in everything in your life as long as you and I will simply surrender And ultimately, that is what the Christian life comes down to, is that act of moment by moment surrender to the authority, to the will, the word, and the plan of God in our life. Therefore, he says, grace be with you all. And verse 20 and following tells us that God is the only one who can carry these things out in our lives. We are destitute, we are bankrupt, but we have one thing going for us, and that is the provision is there in grace. Faith simply expresses its own need and inadequacy and takes a hold of the provisions that God has made. And with that, and with the word amen, I believe it, thus endeth the book of Hebrews. Next Sunday night, contend for the faith. And I'm going to reveal to you some of the current trends that are going on in the world, some of the things you'll see more and more in the newspapers, accusations that are coming out being leveled against Christians, laws that are being passed against Christians, laws that are being passed designed to hinder your ability and my ability to accomplish the plan of God for our life, and all kinds of things that are a part of the battlefield in which we find ourselves. By the way, you've been very attentive tonight. I certainly feel a little bit better. I know I was pretty much out of it last week. It always takes a little bit of time to recover. But take the things that we've looked at tonight, and for your own benefit, for your own blessing, and for the blessing of those around you, consider carefully what we've seen tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll feast together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you, Father, for this epistle which we have studied, so rich, so deep. We could continue to study it the rest of our lives, but we must move on into other areas. And Father, your Spirit is urging in this regard, and so we simply pray that what we have learned will become reality in our lives, and ask that you will, by it, lay the foundation for the next step of our spiritual experience as we move on into another study. We ask, Father, that your grace will continue to guide us, and we thank you that for the duration of this class, the rain ceased so the Word of God could be heard. Bless it to our souls. Bless the food that we're about to partake, and bless our fellowship together. Let the love of the Spirit be the dominating factor of our fellowship together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.